Let us pray. Father, we once again thank you that we can be here. We thank you for your word that works, your word that changes us. Let it ever work in us that we might become more and more like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So I'm not a farmer. I'm not a baker. I'm not a fisherman, and now I'm not a merchant. All these parables that we've been looking at all deal with things that I don't really have experience in, but yet Jesus carefully uses them. He helps us to see more of what His kingdom is about, of how His kingdom is shaped, of how His kingdom operates. On one hand, they're so simple that even someone like me, who barely has any connection to the world and from which these parables came, to a world that speaks of fishermen and farmers, that even I can begin to understand them. And yet, in their simplicity, they contain such profound truths that for 2,000 years, we have continually come back and read through them and sat in awe of how Jesus used such simple illustrations to bring upon us, to bear down upon us the importance of His kingdom, to help us to realize how much He is at work in this world. And this is the third week that we've spent in this chapter. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the farmer who went out and sowed seed, and it went into different kinds of soil as he was planting it, into good soil and bad soil. And then last week, we looked at the parable about the farmer who went out to sow seed in his field, and then an enemy came and sowed in amongst that seed, that good seed, bad seed, that would grow up into weeds. And we saw in those parables how Jesus was at the center of those things, how He is leading and guiding, how He was helping His disciples to understand the truth of what was going on. And through them, we came with the parable of the soils to desire to pray for God to continue to turn over the soil of our hearts, to produce new hearts, to produce good soil so that the seed of His word that He planted would grow fruitfully. And last week, we also saw that despite how our prayers work, despite how our prayers can sometimes miss the big point and be short-sighted, Jesus is still going to bring everything to the place He wants it to be. He's going to work through us no matter what. He's going to bring His kingdom to its fulfillment and separate the good from the bad. Separate the bad tares, the bad weeds out so that His kingdom would be pure. But He's going to wait until the end, and therefore we wait alongside Him. We wait and work and submit and stand alongside Jesus as we watch these wheat and tares grow, not always knowing the difference between them, because those tares look an awful lot like wheat, and the wheat can sometimes look an awful lot like tares. And now this week, we come to the last of the parables in this chapter. In fact, there are five of them, but neatly, they break down into three sets. The first two are back-to-back and go together. The second two are back-to-back and go together, and then the parable of the net at the end. It always makes for a helpful three-point sermon when the text breaks down into three sections like that. But what I want us to take home today is that at the heart of these parables is the reminder, once more, that Jesus is the center of the kingdom. The mustard seed and the leaven, the man who finds treasure and a pearl, and the net are all Christ. They all point us to what Christ is doing. They remind us of how Christ is working, that He is changing hearts and minds, that He is laying hold of those who weren't His and making them His own. And as I said, there's three sets of parables here, and so I'm just going to look at each set as we move along, because each one brings home a different point, a different aspect of what the kingdom is and how Jesus is, in one sense, that very kingdom. And so first, in these first set of parables, we hear of the Christ who creates the kingdom. These first two parables, I'll reread them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. The kingdom that Christ creates. As I said, Christ is central here. And if you forgive me for going in a slightly different direction, I think, than probably how these parables are usually talked about, I want us to see something slightly different here today. In this parable, in these two parables especially, Christ is in one sense that mustard seed and that leaven. Because he is the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like those things and what they do. In the parable of the mustard seed, that seed is planted in a field, but it's this tiny little seed. And Jesus says, though it is the smallest of all your seeds, he's being proverbial here. He's not being literal. There are seeds that are actually smaller than mustard seeds in the rest of the world. But for the Jews, that idea of the smallness of the mustard seed, in comparison to how huge it would grow, bigger than any of our mustard grows here in the States, here in the West, they had a different, slightly different kind of mustard seed. And it would grow into a tree. And it was so amazing at how such a tiny little seed could produce such a large plant. And it just was simply a proverbial saying to point to how something was so tiny and insignificant and yet could be so great at the end. And so Jesus uses that picture of this tiny, insignificant, almost worthless seed, and yet that seed turns into this magnificent tree that was so large, it could be 10 to 15 feet tall. It wasn't a mustard plant, it was a mustard tree at that point, and birds would come and live in it. In one commentary, it made the comment that in some of them, they were so large that a man could sit in the branches. He didn't give a reference, so I'm not sure who might have said that in the past. But nonetheless, it's kind of amazing to think about that. This tiny little seed would produce such a huge tree that birds of the air could come and rest and flock in its branches and find peace and quiet to be away from the rest of the world. And that reminds us of Jesus, I think, when we think about smallness and insignificance. Because after all, didn't the people of his day reject him mostly? They saw him as a moral outlier. They saw him as one who continually rejected the law and broke it because they couldn't see the depth of what Jesus was trying to do and his time spent with sinners and him going to them and calling them into his kingdom and calling them into repentance, calling them to forsake their old ways of life and to embrace the new life that Jesus was bringing to them, the new life that he would accomplish through his cross. The rest of the people, so many people saw Jesus as being a worthless scoundrel because of that. Because he brought so much scandal before the Pharisees' eyes. And so he was treated as worthless and insignificant. And yet, Jesus continued to pursue the plan that God had set before him. He continued to pursue it all the way to the cross where, in his death, his resurrection and ascension, he was a mustard seed planted in the ground that then, given time through his apostles, would become a small tree at first, reaching out first to 3,000 Jews and their families, bringing them into the kingdom, and then from there growing more and more and more throughout the whole world into that great and glorious mustard tree that Jesus speaks of in this parable. And likewise, we see again, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that leavens a huge lump of dough. It doesn't take much yeast to work through something. You put it in and you knead the dough over and over, and it slowly works its way all through, and then it can sit there and begin to rise. And the dough is changed by this yeast. It's changed by the leaven that's worked into it so that it rises and gets larger and larger. And then it's prepared to be baked and turned into something of basic necessity, of basic use for us, into bread that we can then eat and feast upon. And this, Jesus is that yeast. Think about how we are connected to Him through our baptism and through faith, that He becomes implanted in us. He is worked into us. And over time, as our lives are kneaded, as our lives are turned over and over and left to set, Jesus grows in us. He increases in a sense. Every time we come to partake of this table, to partake of the bread and wine, that is also mysteriously the body and blood of Christ, we are being kneaded. And Jesus is being placed in us and growing more and more as we become more and more connected to Him, receiving from Him His grace and mercy, but also His life that builds us up. Jesus is that leaven in us that grows us and changes us more and more. Amen. And so we see how Christ creates the kingdom. He is the one who is the center of that, the mustard seed that produces and grows into a tree that all can be brought into. But He's also that leaven that seems so tiny and insignificant that it grows within us, each changing us, making us more and more into Him. And so, continuing on the next set of parables, we hear of the Christ who lays hold of the kingdom. And again, I'm going to depart from what we usually think of with this parable. This was actually something very new to me to hear this week as I was studying these parables. As a pastor was talking about how there's really bad ways of interpreting the parables, of trying to assign each little detail some symbolic meaning, and it just gets you all in a bad place. But what we have to do is we have to recognize that central meaning that's happening in this parable, and that guides our interpretation. That guides how we are to understand the parable as a whole. And of course, the big idea of the hidden treasure and the pearl is the invaluableness, the just richness of the kingdom that is literally priceless. And it's so amazing that it's like a treasure that was hidden in a field and a man stumbles upon it. In joy, he quickly reburies it and he takes off and sells every possession he has so that he can have that field with that treasure in it. Again, it's like a merchant who looks for pearls. In all of his searching, he's seen many, many pearls. But then he finds just one pearl that is more beautiful, more amazing than any pearl he's seen. It's so amazing that he's willing to give up all the other pearls he has, all the wealth he's taken from those pearls and reselling them, and give it all up to have that one pearl in his possession. He was seeking after it, and he gives up everything that he might have it. The kingdom is more valuable than anything we could ever imagine. But the direction I want us to take is to see how Christ is that man who stumbles on the treasure. Because we, in one sense, are the treasure. We are the kingdom that He creates. And what does He do when He looks down on His people and desires to save them, to make them His own? He comes into this world laying down all of His rights, abandoning the glory of the Father temporarily in order to be amongst people who won't recognize Him as their God, who reject Him, who mistreat Him and abuse Him. And then He goes to the ultimate lengths, lowering Himself below that of a servant and dying on a cross, giving up life itself in order to lay hold of this treasure, in order to bring this kingdom about, in order to make us His own. And so He lays hold of the kingdom by laying down His own life for us. Likewise, the same thing with the merchant. He's that merchant who gives up everything in order to lay hold of that pearl that he is seeking after. Everything is given up for the sake of His kingdom in order to establish it, in order to make sure that it's on a strong and sure foundation, such that he lays his own life on the line and gives his all. Now, seeing this parable from that direction does not negate the way that we usually think of this. seeing it as this sense of us discovering that salvation and seeing the kingdom. Now this way, Jesus is the treasure, and we discover Christ for ourselves. We stumble upon Him. And seeing how great and glorious He is, we recognize that all of who we are has to be given up in order to lay hold of that treasure. Just as He lays down all of His life for us, we in turn, in seeing the gloriousness of what Christ has given us, in turn give up our lives, give up who we are, give up everything in order to have Christ, in order to have that kingdom, that treasure. Both of these work hand in hand with each other. Seeing that one does not negate the other, but one follows from the other. That as Christ gave up everything, we too likewise, as a response to Him buying us, to Him purchasing us, to Him laying hold of us, we respond by laying hold of Him. We respond by giving up everything for His sake. We respond by hearing the words of that previous parable, of that previous saying, "He who does not love me more than everything else is not the right kind of disciple. He's not worthy to be my disciple." When we see Jesus for what He is in light of what He has done in His purchasing the treasure of the kingdom to then bestow upon us, we give up everything. We rejoice and pursue Christ as the one true God, as the one true Messiah. And so first we saw how Christ creates the kingdom through His sacrifice. Second, we've heard how in the parable of the treasure and the pearl, He lays hold of the kingdom that we might receive the kingdom. And last, in the parable of the net, we hear of the Christ who captures the kingdom. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. I'm not a fisherman, like I said. In the past, when I read about Jesus calling the disciples to be fishers of men, the thing that I thought of was a rod and reel catching a single fish at a single time. It wasn't until I was in college as an adult hearing that that's not how they fish in the Middle East. That's not how commercial fishermen go about their lives. You know, they have huge nets that they throw down into the water and drag them along and capture everything in its way. Then they deal with separating them after the fact. But they capture whatever kinds of fish they can with this giant dragnet. That's what Jesus means when He speaks of the disciples being fishers of men, that they aren't to differentiate. They aren't to decide who can receive the gospel. They just simply proclaim that gospel out there and capture whatever men they can with this huge net. And that means they're going to capture men who aren't going to ultimately stay with the church, with the kingdom. But they aren't to try to determine who is worthy of receiving and hearing the gospel. They just simply go out and fish and capture whatever comes about. Likewise, fishing here is something that I've learned a great deal about. They throw this net down and capture all kinds of fish. They're going to capture good ones and bad ones. And they'll take care of that at the end. Between throwing the net down and getting to the shore, they just let the net do its job. Christ is that net. It's not eloquent words that we use. It's not anything that we do. It's Christ's words. It's His work that captures men's hearts, that captures us as fish in Himself. Amen. That we get caught up in Him. We are dragged toward the shore, toward the end of time, by Him. Not by our merits, not by our actions, not by our walking or our swimming. We are just simply caught up with all the other fish by Christ Himself. He grabs hold of us in this net and keeps us there with Him until the end. He carries us along. And the fish, we are the fish. We're not the fishermen in this parable. We're the fish who are just simply captured in that net. And we know not which ones are good and bad. We only simply know that we're caught in the net of Christ amongst all these other fish. The Lord knows in that moment which are good and which are bad because He's the Lord. When it's taken to shore, then it is revealed which are good and which are bad. And the Lord separates them with His angels. He separates them at the end, but not before. Just like the parable of the wheat and tares, He waits until the right time, until all the fish have been captured and caught up in the net. Until that net is bursting with new life, does He separate the good from the bad. But between now and then, we're in the midst of that lake, of that ocean, with that net spread out, just simply catching fish as we go along, catching more and more fish. And that's what Jesus does. He captures people into His kingdom. He lays hold of them just as He laid hold of us. And we, in our little ways, through His Spirit-filled work in us, help those fish to stay in that net. As we share that word, as we share our lives, we help other fish stay in that net and not get out. Because God is working through us to keep us in the net so that others can stay in the net. And so Jesus captures all kinds of people to put into His kingdom. And when that net reaches the shore, He separates them Himself. Until then, there's not a whole lot we can do because He knows the hearts and minds of the people in that net, of those various kinds of fish. Augustine, St. Augustine, in recognizing that mixed nature of the church, one of the first ones to really talk about the church in that way, of being both good and bad. Some would think if the church is always supposed to be like that until the end, then how can we ever deal with church discipline? How can we ever deal with those that we recognize are truly wicked? If the wicked people and the bad apples, the bad tares and the bad fish are always going to be part of the church, what are we to do? Augustine believed that it was perfectly capable of pursuing discipline, of dealing with those kinds of wicked acts and wicked people. He put it in such a way that though we should consent, we should continually consent to be and remain with those whose hearts are not Christ, nevertheless, we never consent to their wicked deeds. Though we know from the beginning to the end of the church age there will be both good and bad in the church, and we accept that and we remain alongside those who might be bad, but we never accept the wicked acts that those hearts may perform. For in that wicked act, their heart is revealed. In their pursuit and refusal toward repentance, we see that they aren't the right kind of fish. Or we're able to recognize that they're tares of some sort. And the church can deal with discipline then. But only then. When we see people who continually pursue sin and reject Christ over and over and over again, and reject that call to repentance that Christ offers over and over. As those people in their wicked deeds harden themselves, the church can recognize that and remove them from fellowship and call them continually back into repentance. As Jesus said in Matthew 18, we treat them as we treat the pagans. What do we do with the pagans, with those who aren't part of us? We share the gospel with them. We remind them what Jesus has done for them. We don't banish them. We don't exile them. We don't treat them as though they're no longer worthy. Because if they're not worthy, then I'm not worthy of the gospel. If anyone is not worthy, then no one is worthy. None of us deserve that good gospel. And so if the church has to go to that length to deal with wicked acts and expel someone from their presence, the church then calls them back to repentance continually. It may push them out, but then it re-invites them to repent, to return to that fellowship over and over. If the church then just simply abandons those individuals to the devil and to the world completely, then we're failing to do the work of Christ. And so though the church will always have those who haven't been identified as having bad hearts, as having hearts that have not loved Christ, if those hearts lead to actions and sins and continual pursuit of those things, the church can deal with that. But it always calls them back to repentance. We continually, every week, preach repentance and the gospel in order that even if those hearts aren't pursuing bad acts, they might always be reminded that Christ died for them. And we hope and pray that all of us continually turn our hearts more and more back to Christ as we've been captured in that net. We're always called to turn to Christ because it's so easy for us to turn and forget that we are following after Christ, to forget that we are caught up in that net with all of these other fish. We forget to rejoice in that salvation so easily. Because sometimes we get too worried about, well, what kind of fish is this right here next to me? Maybe I can figure out where his heart is. Now, even though we're not seeing any evidence that they might be a bad fish, we struggle and strive and want to try to cast people out unnecessarily. And so we have to stop and think. And just simply travel along in this net that is Christ. And so, Christ is the center of these parables. In every way, it is about Christ and His work. They remind us and point us continually back to Christ. And that's what the church does. We proclaim who Christ is. Because if we don't continually proclaim who Christ is and what He has done, we'll lose out on His mercy. We'll lose out on what He wants to do in our lives. We will ultimately become like the Pharisees if we don't continually step back and say, we need your mercy, Christ. We need you and the work you have done for us. Amen. You create the kingdom, not me. You're the mustard seed that springs into a tree that I, as a bird, got to land in. You're the leaven who made the dough of my body rise up and fill out and become changed into bread. You're the man who found the treasure and that pearl and gave up everything for them. You are the net who captured me when I wasn't expecting you. I was just simply minding my business and you laid hold of me. And that's a joy to step back and see it's not me that's central in these parables, but Christ, who is the one who accomplishes what these parables are about. And as they are truly about the kingdom, they are about Christ, who is the kingdom. All the blessings we think of that are part of the kingdom, the life, forgiveness, salvation, they are in Christ, which means Christ is the kingdom that we become part of when we are connected to Him, and that life flows into us and we are changed more and more. And so we can rejoice that these parables aren't about us, but are about Christ. We can rejoice that it's Him who does what we cannot do, who changes us, who lays down His life, who captures us. And we rest in that. And as we rest, we are changed. And as we rest, we can rejoice. And as we rejoice, we can tell others about the greatness of Christ. And we can tell others that He is the center of everything. He is who all of this is about. It's not us, but Him that we rejoice in and His work for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen.